Brother Edmund here with us today. We appreciate his services in the past. We're going to make sure he gets his full hour. We went a little bit over. We apologize about that. We think it's important to hear his full thoughts, though, so we'll give him the extra time. Brother Edmund is chosen for his subject. If you haven't guessed already, you should have a handout, Ezekiel's Vision of a New Temple. Ezekiel's Vision of a New Temple. Lord bless Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother John, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Sister Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this assembly. I bring to you the Christian greetings of the friends that we meet with, the West Suburban Ecclesia. Well, brethren, the subject this morning is one that we seldom refer to, and yet it is one of the most remarkable visions found in the Bible. In fact, the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel is devoted to this wonderful vision. As we examine the various features of the vision, we discover that it beautifully portrays the coming kingdom on earth. Now, due to the scope of this vision, with all of its incredible detail, we'll only be able to reach the high points, that is, the outstanding features. But as we consider these outstanding features, you will note that it'll bring us a beautiful lesson. Now, before we assign any spiritual values to the subject, it'll be helpful to become acquainted with some of the physical parts of this vision. Now, since a picture is worth 1,000 words, we've given you a handout with 2 sheets, page 1 and page 2. And since there are 8 pictures on these handouts, you already have 8,000 words. Look at page 1. And there we have a ground plan and also the location of the temple. On page 2, you'll notice the various details and the sanctuary layout. In addition, we have this three-dimensional chart that we have up here. If you look up forward, you'll see the three-dimensional chart, and we'll use that as a reference as we go along. Now, in our presentation this morning, we're going to refer, of course, to sheet 1 and 2, and I'd just like to tell you, be prepared to make a quick shift from either. We're going to alternate page 1, page 2. And so as we make the references, be sure you're going to turn your leaf over to the next page. Now, to provide a nice background for our subject, we're going to read just 3 verses in the book of Ezekiel. And that's chapter 40 and verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, if you turn to page 2, we've put this right on the sheet, and you could read it as I read it along. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And a man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now this vision occurred in the land of Israel. And the prophet, as we've read, was transported way up on a high mountain. And from this vantage point, he was able to observe all the various proceedings. Now, Ezekiel had a rather panoramic view of this vision, and perhaps we can portray it as best as you see to this picture we have to my left here. And first of all, he felt very comfortable, I think, because it occurred in the land of Israel. And by looking out on the land, he could readily see the great sea on the one side. He could see Lake Galilee. He could see the Jordan River. So he was rather familiar with the surroundings. But his attention was drawn to a parcel of land assigned to each tribe in Israel. And he noticed that Israel was divided into two parts. And that was, they were separated by a square, a square piece of land. And he noticed there were seven tribes to the north of the square and five tribes to the south of the square. So if you look at your chart again, there we have to the north, you have the tribes of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, and then to the south we have Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Now to appreciate this layout of this square, we have an enlargement, box number 4 on page 2. Look at box number 4, page 2. Now those designated in this area were priests and Levites. And we identify this area as a sacred square simply because there was sacred work going on in connection with the temple. Now notice the land was divided into three parts. The priests occupied the upper portion, and the Levites the lower portion, and then you have the south end, had a city with suburbs. Then Ezekiel also noticed a portion of land that was reserved for the prince, located to the left and to the right of that sacred square. And then his attention was drawn to a little square in the center of the land of the priests. And this little square is called the sanctuary, and this is where the temple stood. Now there must have been a lot of activity going on at one time as Ezekiel looked at this vision. And so we're going to look at an enlarged view now that's shown on page 1. Turn to page 1. Now the dimensions of this sanctuary measured about 750 feet per side. That's about 1 1/4 block in a city. And then it had a wall that went completely around. It was 9 feet high. And then the sanctuary had three levels. And that's shown in a section. If you look closely, we've got it marked out as OO. Now this section goes through the Most Holy. And if you look at the lower part of your drawing, you'll notice we've shown that section, and you can see the three levels in this sanctuary. Now let's look at the enlarged view again. That's again, we're still on, let's look at page 2, and that's number 7. And that gives you an idea what the temple looked like. That's a ground plan of the temple, and you notice it had two rooms, the holy and the most holy, and there was of a double wall construction. Now let's go back to page 1. Ezekiel saw three entrances to the sanctuary, and that was marked by three huge gates. And that was located on the sides of the east, the south, and the north. Now the layout of these gates is shown on page 2. Let's go to page 2, box number 5. And there we get a general idea of what that gate looked like. That's a plan view of the gate. Now you'll notice it has six little chambers, and that's marked with the letter C. There was a porch marked with F leading to the outer court. Now let's go back to page 1. Look at page 1, and in the four corners you will see there was a burning place that they would burn the sacrifices. And so these were boiling places, and that's shown by the letter F. And then on the south, north, and the east walls were 30 small chambers, and that's marked with the letter G. And then in the center of the sanctuary, marked by letter A, stood a huge altar. Now this is enlarged. Go back to page 2, box number 3. Now this altar rested on three large foundations. And the altar itself was 6 feet high, and it measured at the bottom 18 feet square. And so when you combine the foundations of this altar and the altar itself, we had a tremendous height of 16 and a half feet. Back to page one. Now the temple designated the letter B, and that's the temple itself. Now, that's the highest level in the whole sanctuary, and that's where the most important building stood, the temple, on that third level. Now, as Ezekiel viewed this beautiful temple, the unexpected happened, because water came pouring out of the bottom of that temple, and it began running toward the east side. And it ran toward the east, and first of all, he noticed it was just a little trickle of water coming out of the temple. And as he kept looking at this water, it became larger and larger, deeper and deeper. And finally, he saw it was turned into a river. And then he noticed that as this river ran along, the land on either side was producing some trees. Now, these weren't just shade trees, but these were productive trees. They were fruit trees. And then he also, as the leaves of these trees were used for medicine to heal diseases. Now, let's look at one again. We're back to page one. And you notice on the west side, the very back of the temple, there was a large building. And we call that the Western Building, simply because it's on the west side. And so as this vision develops, Ezekiel noticed the orientation of the sanctuary. It squared off with the four cardinal points of the compass. And the entrance that leads into the temple proper faced the east. Now the scriptures often refer to the points of the compass. The psalmist in the 75th Psalm gives us a little direction in that way, where he says that promotion comes neither from the east, west, or south, but God is the judge. You notice that the north is left out, implying that this is the only one that's left, and this is God's direction toward this earth. Now, I doubt that the four points of the compass exist in heaven. Now, the force of the earth has this, whatever the Lord had built into the earth, when you have a compass in your hand, that needle will always see the magnetic north. And so if you're ever lost and you have a compass, at least you know what direction you can go. The needle will always point to the north. Now it's interesting to note that the three important buildings in Scripture, the pyramid, you have the tabernacle, the temple, Ezekiel's temple. The entrances of the tabernacle and the Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple always faced east. Now, in passing, it's interesting to note also that the Hebrews, they don't use the points of the compass. They have a different way of expressing these points. And, for example, they say that when you face the east, you're before, and the west would be behind, and north would be to the left, and south would be to the right. That's the way they talk. They don't say north, west, or south, but they describe it by facing the east, establishing the four points. As we consider this vision with all of its many facets, its architecture, its actors, its sacrifices, and the fact that it was never built, but it only appeared as a vision, would lead us to believe that it means or it represents the divine government in the millennium. Now it's interesting to note also how God can use various buildings to show his plan of the ages. The pyramid was built even before Abraham was born, and there the divine plan was already encased in that stone structure. And then Solomon's temple, he used that to show the future of the church. And so many times he will use different ways of producing his plan, and we have one here this morning, that is the vision of Ezekiel. Now we've gone over briefly some of the physical parts of the vision, and now we'd like to get the essence or the lessons for us, and we'd like to look at the symbolisms and how they would convey various spiritual lessons to us. So in this vision now, Ezekiel sees a man, and this man is authorized to explain the vision. And so the question naturally submits itself, who is this man? The prophet gives us a description. We read verse 3, chapter 40. His appearance was like brass, it should be copper. And he had a line of flax and a measuring reed in his hand, and he stood at the gate. Now we've got to transfer that into a symbolic, that is, symbolic words. First of all, the translation there should be, instead of the measuring reed, the better translation is, he had in his hand a measuring tape and a measuring rod. Now we learned in the scriptures that copper represents a justified human being, one who would have a standing in Christ. And of course we learned that this gate in the tabernacle represents Christ. So in symbolic language, it means that a man that would be justified, who would have a standing in Christ. And then Ezekiel also describes this man in chapter 4, chapter 9, and verse 2. And here Ezekiel says that this one man was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and stood beside the copper altar. Now again, we have some symbology here, a man in linen. Now linen always represents righteousness, doesn't it? And the question again is, who would this man be? Who would have this honored position that would define this vision for us? Well, the record reveals that we have a man with a perfect profile. And that man, to us, is the harvest messenger. He is the one that wrote over 50,000 book pages, which equates to 145 books, and each book having 350 pages. And his message was directly related to the work of the hour. And he made clear to all the saints the message of the harvest. And it was this man who explained the gospel message to us. And this man had some measuring devices. As I mentioned before, he had a measuring tape and a measuring rod. And you know, when you think of a tape and you think of our Divine Plan of the Age chart, and if I had a measuring tape here, this would measure all the horizontal lines in the Plan of the Ages. Remember, you had the first plane, the plane N, and then you had plane M, and then you had the K plane, and so all these would be represented by this tape. And then the rods that this man had, this would represent periods of time in the Plan of the Ages. And so all of that is measured with this measuring rod that this harvest messenger used. Now, it is this messenger that had to be appointed, and we recognize that he was divinely appointed, he was divinely instructed, and certainly divinely authorized to give us an explanation of this plan. But now notice the three levels of the sanctuary. We're back on page 1. Now we're going to make comparisons. The outer court on the lower pavement, we have the inner court on the upper pavement, the temple on the highest level. Now, this is easily seen by the section that's marked OO on page 1. Now, by comparison, the tabernacle and the temple, they all stood on one level. But in this vision, you'll notice that there are levels, and these are going to correspond, really, to the chart of the ages. Because if you remember plane N on the chart, human perfection, that's where Adam was, that corresponds to the outer court in the vision. You look at plane L on the chart, and that's spiritual perfection, and that corresponds to the inner court. Then you have plane K, the divine nature corresponds to the temple platform. So you have a beautiful correspondency between the chart of the ages and the levels that is shown here in Ezekiel's temple. And you know, we marvel at the design of this wonderful divine plan. You look at the structure of it. Here you have a few of these horizontal lines, a few vertical lines, a few arcs, and you use the ABCs, just plain letters, and you come up with a beautiful demonstration of 7,000 years. How simple, and yet look, the knowledge contained in that little drawing we call the divine plan. Now let us turn our attention to the center of the sanctuary. That's page 1. And there you notice there's a huge altar right in the middle. It's in the mathematical center of the whole sanctuary. Now let's take another look at that, page 2. And there we show the dimensions of this huge altar. That's box 3, page 2. Now this stood on 3 foundations, as we mentioned before, but I just want to give you the proportions so you get an idea how big they were. The first base foundation was 1.5 feet high, 27 feet square. The second platform, 3 feet times 24 feet square. The third platform measured 6 feet times 21 feet square. And then placed upon this array of foundation was this copper altar, 6 feet high, 18 feet square. And so when you put all this together, this totaled 16.5 feet. Now this altar, notice, occupies the most prominent location in the sanctuary, right in the very center. And immediately all we can think of is the beautiful ransom sacrifice of Jesus. And how often Brother Russell referred to the ransom sacrifice as a hub of a wheel, from which all these various spokes radiate, showing the various doctrines, and then the rim of that wheel, God's wonderful attributes. Now all the doctrines, whenever we use a doctrine, it always has to square with the ransom. Now all the gates, you'll notice, are in line with the altar, picturing that anyone that is going to be recognized has to recognize that ransom sacrifice, whatever direction he comes from. And then you look at the altar's great height. And I think the Lord made specially to show this height, to give it preeminence. And I think that will be in the memory of all of the people of the world, all of mankind will ever remember that the reason they're there in that kingdom is because of that original sacrifice of Jesus. He paid the ransom. And so it's going to be always upheld for people to look at, and that will never be lost for all eternity. Now let's turn our attention to the 6 gates. Now these were huge. I'll just give you an idea how big they were. 20 feet wide, 40 feet high, 80 feet long. Now these are huge gates. Now we think of a small gate, but we're talking about quite a large size building. Now the construction of a gate, we'll give you a sample of that. That's shown on page 2. Let's look at page 2 and box 5. Now each gate had a threshold. That's shown by the letter A. Had a porch, letter F. And had 6 little chambers with windows, and that's marked by the letter C. Now, the outer gate could picture man's journey toward perfection, toward the outer court. Now, in olden times, large structures had special gates, and if you ever wanted to get through to get to the structure, there was a guard there, and he'd ask for your credentials, and if they were acceptable, then he'd let you in. And that was the purpose of the gate. Now, these little chambers marked C could beautifully represent the various tests that mankind will have to go through before they reach their goal, that is perfection. And if they pass their test, then they will reach the porch, would be resurrection, and finally find themselves in the outer court. Now let's return to page 1. Now each gate had steps leading to the outer court. Now there were 7 steps to the outer gates. Now generally steps as you go up shows progression, doesn't it? And so if we assign each step 1,000 years, the millennial age is what, 1,000? So here you have a series of steps. If each step of 1,000 years, you got 7,000 years, and beautifully demonstrates how long it'll take the Lord to prepare this earth to perfection. And so at the end of the millennial age, 7,000 years, man will be perfect. Now let's leave the outer court and let's go to a higher level. And that's the next pavement. And that's the upper pavement, the inner court. Now to reach this level, you have to go through another gate. Now there were 3 gates on this elevation in line with the outer gates, and the entrance to this gate was reached by 8 steps, 1 step higher than the outer gate. But notice, if you're careful, that this gate is kind of reversed in its plan layout. The position: the porch faces the outer court, and this is the position of the inner gates. Now the fact that there were 8 steps to these inner gates instead of 7 would indicate something higher. This would indicate the spiritual plane that we already said this would represent. Now the angels live on this plane, the spiritual plane. And of course these will be joined by the great company when they are given the position in heaven. Now these 8 steps reminds us of the psalmist who compares man with the angel. And you remember, he says, "Thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels." And how beautiful this depicts that. The angels are 1 step higher, and so there's that level that's raised up to a 2nd level. Now on the same plane of the inner court, on the west side, we have the largest building in the whole complex. And this is known, as we referred to it before, the Western Building. Now, as you look at this building, since it is the largest in the sanctuary, you would expect quite a few amount of creatures living there. And the scriptures support that, don't they? Now, notice this Western Building is not possible to see the altar. If you look at that picture, if you were standing at the in the Western Building and look toward the east, you wouldn't be able to see the temple. And immediately we get another lesson, don't we? And the lesson is that the angels are not connected with the ransom. They can't see it. They don't need it because they're in a different level. And so the ransom was only intended for man, not the angels. And the Bible many times states the different levels that there is in that spiritual realm. You remember I think it is Paul that says there'll be thrones and dominions and powers and the cherubims and seraphims, all different levels of spirit beings, and they will be dwelling on this spiritual plane. Now let's look at the east gate. Now, that gate is different from all other gates. It is the only gate that is in line with the temple. And second, the door to this gate is closed. And Ezekiel speaks of this gate this way. When the glory of the Lord went through the gate, it was closed. Now this presents to us a beautiful picture. Because the glory of the Lord, as we understand it, will be the new creation, won't it? And so when the church goes through that east gate, when it goes through Christ, living their life on this side of the veil, when they go through the gate, the opportunity to the high calling will be closed. Now this is the only gate that leads to the temple. But always, the north and the south gates are always going to be opened. And I think this shows in a beautiful way that this east gate would kind, in a sense, would represent immortality. Only the church would get immortality. The gates on either side, the south and the north gates, man would be always mortal, always subject to death if he was not obedient. Let's now come to the most important building in the sanctuary, and that's the temple. Now that stood on an elevation all by itself. And it's the highest elevation in the entire sanctuary. And the temple had but one entrance, and as we mentioned before, on the east side. Now to reach this level, it was necessary to climb some more stairs. Now in the outer gate and the inner gate, there we have a specific number. But when it comes to getting to the temple, there's an omission. Ezekiel doesn't give us any number because there is no number. And the reason is because it pictures our journey going to this temple state. In other words, no one knows when they're going to finish their course. Some have been in the truth 30 years, some 60 years. And so there's no number. Each saint has a different amount of years to be here on this side of the veil. Now the temple, let's look at page 2 now, box 7, that's the lower right. The temple had a porch and two rooms. You had the holy and the most holy. But surprisingly, that this temple had no furniture. Now you go to the tabernacle and you'll count the piece of furniture, you had 4 pieces of furniture. You go to Solomon's temple, there's 24 pieces of furniture. But when you come to Ezekiel's temple, there's no furniture. Except a little wooden altar made out of wood, of course, but overlaid with gold. And this kind of reminds us. Oh, one more thing. We have to include the doors. I'd like to mention the fact that these doors, you don't quite see it on this drawing, but these were swinging doors. Now, the tabernacle had a veil. Solomon's temple had folding doors, but this had swinging doors. In other words, you go in either direction. Now, generally, a door, when you use, it only opens one direction. But these are swinging doors. You can go in or out without any problem. And this kind of reminds us the contact that the earth is going to have with heaven. Kind of reminds you of Jacob's ladder. You remember Jacob's ladder? Jacob had this dream, and this ladder was going up to heaven, and he noticed the ladder. Here's these angels going up and down, ascending and descending on this ladder. And that portrayed the fact there's going to be a direct connection from heaven to the earth. The church and the great company, they're going to be instrumental in bringing mankind back into perfection again. Now we have, this was a picture of the interchange between heaven and earth, and of course the swinging doors would indicate that. But now let's go and take a look at the size of the holy and the most holy. The holy, in this case, twice the size of the tabernacle, 30 by 30 by 60. The most holy was a 30-foot cube. And now the lesson here would be that this little gold, this wooden altar that's covered with gold, this would only represent the memory of this place. Now in the tabernacle, you remember that this whole holy room represents our spirit begettled condition. And there we have the furniture to help along because we have this body with it. But now this changes. This, no longer do you need any of that furniture. No longer do you need the candlestick. You don't need the table. You don't need the altar. And so the Lord just put a cover over there with gold. The divine nature, now it hides that wood. But that wood is going to be a perpetual memory to the whole church. They'll never forget the fact that at one time there were wood. And the Lord was just giving them a mind. But now he encased them with gold, the divine nature. And I think that'll always be in the minds of all the 144,000. And then we look at the decoration. Let's look at the decoration, and that you'll find on page 2. That's box 6 on page 2. That's right next to the temple drawing. Now the walls of this whole structure was made of cedar wood, in which were carved cherubs and palm trees. And these were overlaid with gold. Now this design was basic. It was pleated. If you'd walk in there, it'd go on every wall. It'd go on the porch. It'd go on the doors, completely around. Wherever you'd look, you'd see this repetitive pattern. And you'll notice, if you look at that, there is a man on one side and a lion on the other side, and they were facing the palm tree. Now these simple decorations, as they are, illustrated the work of the temple class in the millennium. Now, as you add symbology to the picture, a palm tree always represented an upright man, a righteous man, growing as a palm tree. That's what the psalmist says. And the lion represented God's attribute of justice. Man, the face, represented the attributes of love. And so as you develop the picture, these two attributes, his justice and his love, looking toward that tree, that palm tree, this righteous man growing. And everything in the kingdom is going to be contributing to the fact that this tree, this righteous tree, has to grow to perfection. And so these two attributes are going to be active during the millennium. His love and his justice constantly looking after, make sure that this tree grows properly. Well, now let's come to the dramatic part of the vision. Let's turn to page 1. Here, now remember now, here Ezekiel is just enthralled with what's happening. There's so many things happening at once, and he's got to select certain things, you know, to what he's looking at. All of a sudden, the prophet sees water coming out of the base of that temple. And it's going toward the east. And you notice, first of all, this is getting out of hand. It's getting wider and deeper as it goes along. And first thing you know, it's a river. What a sight that must have been. And that's all in motion, you know, in vision. Think of how fast this is happening. And soon, he sees that there is a man that appears. And he begins to measure this water at 4 different points. 1,000 cubits apart. And he uses his body as a gauge to see how high this water is. So he sees this man and the water is getting up to his ankles. And he looks a little further, it's getting up to his knees. A little further, another 1,000 cubits over his head. Now he has to swim to survive. And how beautifully this pictures the water of truth that is going to be laid out, as it were, poured out upon the whole world. Not all at once. Mankind won't drown, but a little bit, a trickle, more and more. And finally, it's going to cover the whole earth. And I think Isaiah says it so nicely. See, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord and as the waters covered the sea. From another standpoint, these four measurements, 1,000 cubits apart, could represent the four quarter marks of love. We're acquainted with that. Well, you know, the world has to develop the same kind of love. And so that last quarter, which one has to swim in, as it were, would correspond to perfect love. And of course, this is going to be a requirement. No one will be able to live if they don't develop this fourth quarter mark of love. Now, while this torrent of water increases in volume and speed, another dramatic thing happens. He looks and all of a sudden, on the banks of this river, the trees sprouting all over. And then he looks a little closer. Now, this is not just a shade tree. This is a productive tree. It's a fruit tree, providing food for those that are surrounding to eat. And then he also noticed something, that the leaves were being plucked off. And then these leaves were being used as medicine. And what a beautiful picture. Mankind is going to be fed, going to be nourished. And mankind needs all the leaves it can get, that medicine, to break this sin that they had within themselves. And so there you have this wonderful picture. Restitution blessings. Now, note the origin of this river. From the temple. Not from any other building. It had to be in the temple. And who is the temple? You and I, if we're faithful. It'll be our privilege to release this river, as it were, won't it? And really, God is the great fountain of life, isn't he? And his blessings, you remember, flow to our Lord Jesus, and then we in turn receive it from the Lord. And then we also are now will be in a position to have this living water to release it. And what a feeling that'll be for the church, to be in that temple, as it were, and to release this water, for that water to go out on all mankind and to give them life forever. Now let's go back to page 2, box 2, upper right. Now here we find assigned places for all the tribes. There are 12 tribes. Each tribe had a little parcel of land. And then that's where they were to occupy. Now, somewhere in this vision, we'd like to know what kind of conditions would exist in the millennium. And you know, we have a clue here in the names of all of these tribes. We discover that each name is very significant because it describes a condition that will exist in the millennium. Let's go through them very quickly. Let's begin with Judah. What does it mean? Praise. And this will be manifest in the kingdom, won't it? Won't all of mankind just simply praise God for what he had done for them? Take the name Reuben. What does that mean? Behold a son. And how appropriate. Mankind will give honor to God's son and he will become their father. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. And this refers to both the earth and the people. The earth is going to be restored. Yield or increase. And mankind physically will be restored. And then the name Manasseh. What does that mean? Causing forgetfulness. And God will cause the sins of mankind to be forgotten in that day. And what is God going to do with all those sins? Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I will not remember thy sins. And that's going to be the case. God is going to throw those sins at his back. Forget. The name Naphtali, what does it mean? Wrestling. Mankind, when they come up from the grave, aren't going to be perfect. They're still going to come back with the same habits, the same problems. And so they've got to put a little effort into their arrangement. They'll have to wrestle, as it were, with these forces, these evil forces they come up with. And so they'll have a work to do before they reach perfection. The next name, Asher. What does it mean? Happy. As man continues on this highway of holiness, he's going to certainly contrast that with the conditions he had in that evil world. And there'll only be one result, won't it? He's going to be happy, of course. And then the name Dan signifies judge. Now, the millennial age is a day of judgment, isn't it? And so the entire period is called Judgment Day. Man is going to be judged of what he does or what he don't do. Then you look at Benjamin. That has the meaning of son of the right hand. Now, mankind will recognize our Lord as this right hand, and you notice how beautifully Peter speaks of it, 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone to heaven and is on the right hand of God, all subject to him. The next name, Simeon. What does it mean? Hearing. Mankind is going to get some special ears. They're going to hear something that they couldn't hear before. Remember what the scripture says, Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. They're deaf now, they can't hear. But they will hear then. The name Issachar, what does it mean? Bearing reward. Man's obedience in the kingdom will bring them a reward of life. What will be that reward? Listen to David 58, verses 11 and 12. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. And if they become righteous, they're going to get that reward. Reward of everlasting life. The next name, Zebulun. What does it mean? Dwelling. Mankind in a millennium will have dwelling places, but there'll be a different type of dwelling, won't it? Not the dwellings that they have today, but this will be the dwellings of peace. And the prophet Isaiah records this for us when he says, and my people shall dwell in sure dwellings in the quiet resting places. Then we come to the last name, Gad. What does it mean? Fortune. That's what it means, fortune. And mankind is going to inherit a fortune. Everlasting life, if obedient. Well, then comes the final picture. And that's portrayed by Isaiah with animals and a child. And that's in Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. But notice in this picture there's something missing. There's a creature missing. And Isaiah tells us who it is. Isaiah 65:25. Who's the creature that's missing? Listen. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Now comes the missing creature. But as for the serpent, dust shall be his food. Now how long can you live by eating dust? In the old writings, the word dust often is used, and it denotes ruin or destruction. And I heard David, I think, in one place says, when he defeated the enemies, they're going to be licking dust. And that actually means destruction. In other words, there will be no place for this greatest of all deceivers, that old serpent, the devil, and his destiny is already well done, going to be second death. And so as we review this marvelous vision observed by Ezekiel, he, like Daniel, didn't comprehend this vision, whatever. But there was a time when that vision would be made known to us. And you remember it says, the wise shall understand. That's at this time. That's you and I. Now I could picture the Ezekiel's temple and that whole sanctuary being built in the kingdom. This was only a vision, but what a beautiful project this would be for the whole world of mankind to build actually this wonderful structure. I imagine if they did, they probably used white marble. Solomon's temple used white marble. And maybe there'd be a scarlet string running in that marble to represent the ransom. What a building that would be. Just think, it would take them a long time to put this all together. But what a wonderful project and what a wonderful testimony that would be to God himself. And they'd have all the time to do it. A perfect job of making this, translating a vision into reality. And you know, if I have anything to do with nominating anybody, I would nominate Ezekiel as the CEO. What does that mean, CEO? Anybody? Where's all the... Chief Executive Office. And that's, wouldn't that be a beautiful title for Ezekiel? He's one of the ancient worthies, a perfect fit with it. And perhaps, if we're faithful, we'll be all talking to Ezekiel about this. And so, brethren, as we look at Daniel and Ezekiel, they had these visions, but you and I, at this late stage now, we've been given a vision, haven't we? Remember the prophet Habakkuk revealed his vision to us? And again, I emphasize the fact how simple the format was. Here we're looking at just a few lines here, horizontal lines, a few vertical lines, a few arcs. You put this all together, 7,000 years, and we're right at the end, almost ready to go into the next stage. I think when the last feet members go through their goal, that great antitypical temple will finally be completed, 144,000. That east gate is going to be closed forever. No one will ever go that. That opportunity will never be offered to anyone. It was only confined to this beautiful period of the gospel age. And it is then that life will begin to flow to mankind. And I'm glad that John the Revelator describes the same river for us. Revelation 22:1. What did John see? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And then the prophet again describes this beautiful scene before him. He must have been thrilled with this, the fact. This river coming out, all these trees growing on the banks of the river, all fruit trees just blossoming, coming out with all the fruit. Everything was in action. People were eating. People were being healed and so on. And what a portrayal for this sin-sick world that we have today. And so we'll close with that wonderful scripture. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Our Heavenly Father is such a beautiful picture painter, isn't he? And pictures from thousands of years ago that have relevance for us today and relevance for mankind in the kingdom. We appreciate that very much. And we'll ask Brother Edmund to close with prayer. We'll be reconvening, brethren, at 11 o'clock, so intermission will be a little short.
Our God in heaven, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, thou in whom we have our life and our being, to thee we bring our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of thy Son, thy only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for this wonderful relationship we have with thee, that thou art not only our great God whom we can worship in spirit and in truth, but we have this wonderful privilege of addressing thee as our Father. We're thankful for our relationship to our Savior, He who not only died for us, but opened up this new and living way. Help us to be faithful to the covenant we've made with thee, and may it be our privilege to administer the rules of this wonderful kingdom. May we have the privilege of executing this wonderful covenant that was made with Abraham, and eventually we would see this earth return to its former state. And now we're glad to leave the further sessions of this convention in thy hand. Continue us. We're going to praise and honor thee, and we ask it in his name. Amen.